Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. This morning, we're going to be talking about making judgments. Making judgments. It reminds me of a story about a woman in a church who made a judgment about her pastor. It's always a dangerous thing to do. Dangerous thing. The retiring pastor was saying farewell to his congregation at the church doors for the last time, and as he took the hand of this elderly woman to shake her hand, she said to him, "Your successors won't be as good as you." Well, man, that pastor felt good about that. "He's nonsense," he said. He was flattered, but he says, "You know, nonsense." "No, really," said the older lady. "I've been here under 5 different ministers, and each one has been worse than the last." Yeah, today we're going to be talking about making judgments. But in a church where we're to build each other up, in a church where we're to go to our brothers and sisters who sin against us, where we're to strive together for unity, where we're to guard against wolves in sheep's clothing and encourage each other to good works, in such a church, it's important to know what the Bible says about making judgments. Likewise, in a world where it's no longer acceptable to agree to disagree, where it's no longer enough to love the sinner and hate the sin, where evangelism isn't seen as religious liberty anymore but hate speech, where it's called bigotry to disagree with someone and discrimination when we won't support them, in such a world, it's also important to know what the Bible says about making judgments. And so what does the Bible say? Now, if you ask that question to just about any American, whether it's somebody who is inside the church or outside the church, my guess is their answer would pretty much be the same, that it would be some version of verse 1 in our text today. "Judge not that you be not judged." That's what the Bible says about judging, people would say. Just don't do it. Don't do it. And that's been my overwhelming experience in communicating with people when I've asked similar questions. Again and again, when faced with a challenge about certain choices or behaviors that people are making, I've heard both Christians in the church and non-Christians outside of the church respond the same way. "You can't judge me," they'll say. "The Bible says so." But is that really what the Bible says? Having just been told by Jesus not to hoard either treasures or anxieties on earth like the Gentiles do, the disciples are now told by Jesus not to stockpile judgments against each other either. But what kind of judgments is he talking about? The word for judge in our text today means to make determinations. It means to think critically. It means to distinguish, to discriminate between things. In the words of R.T. France, it's a word used for forming judgments and reaching conclusions about both things and people. And we do this every day, don't we? We do these things every day. We discriminate between which breakfast cereal we like better. We discriminate between which coffee cup we feel like using that particular morning, which president we'd rather have in office. In other words, there's nothing inherently wrong with making judgments and reaching conclusions. To judge is not on its own a negative thing. Add to this the fact that we also have many places, all throughout the Bible, where God Himself tells us we actually must judge. And two of those places, actually, we'll see are found in this very chapter. All of which is to say, when Jesus tells His disciples, judge not, that you be not judged, He can't just mean, don't make any judgments at all. That can't be what He means. That would contradict things He says elsewhere. And so, He must mean something else. He must be referring to a wrong kind or a wrong way of judging that we're forbidden to do. Don't judge wrongly, He must be saying. And I believe that is what Jesus is saying here. Because the word to judge in Greek can also mean to condemn. It can mean to avenge. It can even mean to damn. And so today Jesus is going to identify three ways we use judgment wrongly. He says we judge wrongly when we judge harshly, when we judge differently, and when we stop judging altogether. First, we judge wrongly when we judge harshly. We've said judgment can be used in different ways, but the fact remains that the word itself is most specifically and appropriately used for courtroom condemnations. And that's the sense in which it is used in our text today. It has to do with the gavel of the judge coming down when he issues a sentence of punishment, says theologian R.C. Sproul. And so one way we know that Jesus is talking about judgment used wrongly here in our passage is that the legal context that this word is supposed to fit in doesn't fit in with the interpersonal context that Jesus is addressing. His target audience of brothers and sisters in Christ and an office authorized to hand down courtroom condemnation don't match. What do I mean? I mean that His disciples aren't Supreme Court justices. So Jesus is saying, don't act like one. They're not qualified. They're not authorized. They're not impartial. They don't have all the facts. And they're not in a position to pass final sentencing on fellow Christians. And so Jesus doesn't want them to. Because lacking the checks and balances of a legitimate court, Jesus knows the rogue court of the human heart will always be unfairly harsh with other people. And so He says, don't judge wrongly. He knows we'll tend to be hypercritical. He knows that we tend towards pettiness with each other, that in the words of John Calvin, we'll sift too closely the faults of brethren. And as a result, we'll be quick to jump to the worst possible conclusions about them as well. During World War I in Britain, there was a campaign that was started. It was designed to publicly shame men. The strategy involved getting young women to give a white feather to men who were not currently enlisted to fight. The white feather was a symbol of cowardice. And so a lady or multiple ladies would find a man who wasn't in uniform or who appeared to be avoiding the war in some way, and they would walk up to them in public and hand them a white feather that everybody knew what it meant and hand it to them right in front of everyone. On one occasion in 1917, a young woman who was part of this campaign saw two gentlemen having a party in a very upscale restaurant in London. Disgusted, she marched into the restaurant, and without a word, she handed each of these two men a white feather in front of all of their guests. One of the men was Collie Knox, a former Royal Flying Corps pilot who'd been badly smashed up in a flying accident. The other was his friend, a man who'd been wounded at least 24 times and was attending a celebration in his honor. Just 2 hours before, he'd received the Victoria Cross at the hands of the King at Buckingham Palace, the highest and most prestigious award in the British honor system. The young lady had entered the restaurant just moments after they'd both changed out of their metal-covered uniforms back into civilian clothing. These are the men she judged cowards. This is the kind of careless, damaging judgment Jesus warns against in the church. In the words of Eugene Peterson, it's a kind of judgment quick to pick on people, jump on their failures, and criticize their faults. It's a kind of judgment that's easy to fall into, and it's a kind of judgment that's even easier to get wrong. We can make wrong judgments, which is one reason Jesus' words are more than just a negative instruction here. They also come in the form of a serious warning. What is the warning? Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not harshly that you be not judged harshly, we could say. Then he elaborates on this warning in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, at first glance, that kind of judgment, that kind of warning might not worry you. Maybe if you're reading that, you're like, oh, that's not going to be a problem for me because I'm always fair, right? We tend to think, we're pretty blind, I think. We always tend to assume that we are judging justly. That guy over there might not be fair, but I'm judging justly. But if that were the case, friends, there would be no need for a warning like this one. What this tells us then is that there is an unfairness in us that we are not aware of. What this indicates is that there's a hypocritical way that we don't think of your neighbor, don't think of the guy who should be here today and hearing this message. There is a hypocritical way that we tend to judge people. See, because we always treat ourselves really well. I don't know if you've noticed that. We always treat ourselves well. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We always give ourselves an edge, an advantage. We always assume of ourselves that we've got the best of intentions. And the truth is, if that were the way we treated others when we made judgments, then again, there'd be no need for this warning. But instead, Jesus has to warn us. Don't judge wrongly. What it reveals is that we've been judging with a double standard, whether we know it or not. Maybe the best way to prove this is to have someone force us to see what it would look like to apply the same standard to someone else that we extend to ourselves. There's a story of a young man who came in for counseling with a pastor, and the pastor immediately saw this man was very angry. The pastor asked him, "What are you mad at, young man?" He said, "I'm mad at my mother." "What's your mother done that makes you so mad?" the pastor asked. "Well," said the man, "she's religious and she tries to stuff religion down my throat all the time." The pastor asked him, "Well, what's your life ethic? Like, what's the standard by which you live your life?" He said, "I believe people have a right to do their own thing." That was his standard. That was his measure. That was his ethic that he applied to his own life and that he believed that his mother was violating. But then the pastor said this, "Well, if that's your standard, how can you be angry with your mother? If people have the right to do their own thing, maybe her own thing happens to be shoving religion down people's throats." He says, "If that's the case, then by your own standard, you have nothing to complain about." And so we judge wrongly when we judge harshly, and now we see we also judge wrongly when we judge differently. When we use a different and usually a more favorable standard for ourselves than we do for judging others, which means we end up with a more favorable verdict about ourselves than we do when we judge others. But here's the problem. Jesus says you won't be judged by the way you judge yourself. You've got a more favorable way of judging yourself than you judge others. But Jesus says you won't be judged by that way. You won't be judged by the charitable and favorable and compassionate and patient and kind and tolerant way that you judge yourself. No, the warning in our text is you're going to be judged the way you judge others, according to that higher, more demanding bar that you hold them to, not the low, flattering bar you hold yourself to. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When my brother and I were kids in Africa, we got in trouble one time at an airport. The airport was under construction, to be fair, and so there weren't the walls and the fences and stuff were down, and so you could kind of wander out into the. There wasn't tarmac; the runway was dirt. Okay, so you could wander out onto the runway if you wanted, or out to where the planes taxied in. And so I know it sounds crazy in our time of hyper security, but you could pretty much go where you wanted. But that didn't mean that there wasn't security. We'd come that day to wait for my sister Rachel to come back from boarding school. She was arriving by plane anytime, and so we came dressed head to toe in camouflage, as was our custom as young men. And we didn't realize at the time that we probably looked very suspicious, maybe like foreign soldiers snooping around. I mean, we weren't that big, but we didn't know that we were already being watched at that point. But we made our situation worse when, you know those, I don't know if they still got them, but you know those like stairs that have, they're on wheels and they roll them up to the planes, right? They had one of those pushed off to the side, kind of where the plane taxied in. And my brother and I made our situation worse when we saw that thing, and we thought, we could really get a good vantage point for that plane coming in if we got on top of that. So we ran over there, and we climbed up that thing, and we started looking. Sure enough, we saw this plane coming. But then we made our situation even worse when I pulled out a pair of binoculars that were spy binoculars, okay? And so they, I don't know if you ever saw them. They folded flat. And so they were really sneaky looking. Anyway, I had those and I was tracking this incoming plane. Well, suddenly a policeman started shouting and waving his arms and hollering at us. And he ran. He stormed up that staircase and he grabbed the binoculars from me. But they looked so strange, he didn't know what they were at first. And so when he took them from me, he started looking through them backwards. He looked first at the tiny little airplane way far away. And then in confusion, he looked at his little feet way down there. And to make my situation even worse, my brother and I started laughing at him. Thankfully, my dad came and showed up, and he fixed everything. And we had to spend the rest of the time in our car waiting for my sister. But the point of that is, this is a picture of what we do when we judge differently. When we look at ourselves, we turn the binoculars around backwards. And what happens? Our faults seem so small. They're just mistakes, we say. Or at worst, they're bad decisions is what they are. But then when we look at others, what do? We turn the binoculars back around, and suddenly their faults seem so big. We minimize our sins and we magnify the sins of others. No, I'm being fair. We say, look, I'm even using the same pair of binoculars to look at both of us. But Jesus has warned us not to judge wrongly in this way because the natural consequence is something of a boomerang effect, right? What goes around comes around when you treat others this way, when you treat others badly. J. Vernon McGee tells about a man who was well known for being critical in his church, but listen to how people spoke about the critical man. They said to J. Vernon McGee, "Don't pay any attention to what he says." They said to him, "That fellow never has anything good to say." McGee points out the principle of our text in action. You see, he says, that man was being judged by others exactly the same way he judges. Friends, if you're always in a fault-finding mentality towards others, you shouldn't be surprised when others seek to bring to light the faults in you. With the measure you use, it will be measured against you. It will be measured to you. But it's not just others who will treat you and look at you the way you insist on seeing them. It's not just other people. Jesus uses a speck of sawdust and something akin to a 4x4 to illustrate how God looks at those who make a habit of harshly judging fellow believers for minor faults as well. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye?" See, if you're going to continually make mountains out of molehills in someone else's life, if that's your MO, if that's what you're going to do, don't be surprised when God turns the binoculars around on you until you recognize that the bigger sin is really what you're doing. Until you realize that what you keep doing will actually cause far greater damage in a church than the speck of sawdust you're worried about in someone else's eye. Jesus is saying, in the words of R.C. Sproul, we must not destroy the body of Christ over sawdust. And so if you're a hypercritical person who is consistently applying the same standards to yourself that you apply to yourself, if you're applying them to others, if you're not applying the same standard, Jesus has a name for you in verse 5. If you're applying different standards, this is Jesus' name for you in verse 5. You hypocrite, he says. You hypocrite. But listen, that is a gracious word to you, not a dismissive one. When Jesus calls you a hypocrite, this is the only time someone is called a hypocrite who is in the body of Christ. This is the only time a disciple is called hypocrite, I believe, at least in Matthew's gospel, maybe the whole New Testament. So this is a gracious word to you, not a dismissive one. It's a word meant to wake you up. It's a word meant to draw you back to repentance sooner rather than later. Just as David, King David, just as he burned with anger against the man who stole the only sheep of that poor soul in Samuel's story, so too he was drawn to repentance by a similar gracious word. His anger was turned into godly sorrow by a similar rebuke sent from God when Samuel pointed a finger at him and said, "You are the man." And so in the same way, if yours is a harsh and critical spirit, God's going to set His magnifying glass of grace over your own life as well. He may not send a prophet, but He'll send the Holy Spirit. He's going to do this until you too become uncomfortable, until you too feel the heat of His gaze, until you too look where He's looking and suddenly catch sight of your own great sin in godly sorrow. Because only then will you be able to rightly judge your neighbor's need and truly assist him. Look at the rest of verse 5. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Which leads us now to the third way we judge wrongly. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but in a world that acts as if judgment, all judgment, is wrong, we notice that even here, after acknowledging judgment that was truly harsh and unfair, after Jesus deals with that, there's nevertheless still room left for judgment. Where do we see that? We see it in the move to still take out that pesky speck of sawdust from the brother's eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The clear judgment being made is that regardless of the 4x4 that had been removed first, the remaining speck still shouldn't stay in that brother's eye. There's legitimate judgment here. And so we judge wrongly when we judge harshly, number one. We judge wrongly when we judge differently, by different standards, number two. And finally, we also judge wrongly when we stop judging altogether. See, the Bible doesn't tell us to stop judging. It tells us to stop judging wrongly, to stop judging harshly and unfairly, but still, we're to judge. More proof of this comes in the very next verse of our text today, which we're going to look at more next week. I'm really just going to verse 6 to make a point, to make a contrast. For now, notice how verse 6 begins. "Do not give dogs what is holy," Jesus says, "and do not throw your pearls before pigs." Now, what do you notice there? Well, most commentators notice the obvious thing here, that if we believe Jesus means we should never make any moral judgments at all, this verse is in direct contradiction to that. Why? The reason is simple. Because you have to make judgments if you're going to determine who the dogs and the pigs are that Jesus is talking about in verse 6. You've got to make judgments. And those are moral judgments based on spiritual realities laid out in the Bible. In other words, there's a proper sort of discrimination that must exist. There's a wrong way to judge, yes, definitely, but this means there's a right way to judge as well. And this will not go over well in America. Because as we've already said, this is the go-to verse for gagging Christians everywhere when it comes to making moral judgments about right and wrong. This passage of Scripture, said 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle, is frequently abused and misapplied by the enemies of true religion. It is possible to press the words of the Bible so far that they yield not medicine, but poison. When our Lord says, judge not, He does not mean that it is wrong under any circumstances to pass an unfavorable judgment on the conduct and opinions of others. Such an interpretation would contradict other parts of Scripture. It would make it impossible to condemn error and false doctrine. It would debar anyone from attempting the office of a minister or a judge. The earth would be given into the hands of the wicked. Heresy would flourish. Wrongdoing would abound. This passage of Scripture, said the 16th century reformer John Calvin, is altogether misapplied by those persons who would desire to make that moderation that Christ recommends into a pretense for setting aside all distinction between good and evil. He says, but we are not only permitted, but are even bound to condemn all sins, unless we choose to rebel against God Himself, he says. It is His will that we should proclaim the sentence which He pronounces on the actions of men. Only we must preserve such modesty towards each other as to make it manifest that He is the only lawgiver and judge. And so there's a wrong way to judge, yes, but there's also a right way to judge. And we as Christians are still to judge rightly. We're still to call sin, sin, not because that's our own judgment, right? We're not going to be like Adam and Eve, right, who take it upon themselves to determine what is right and wrong, good and evil. No, we're not going to do that. We are going to, all that we do is, as Calvin said, God has already judged good and evil, right and wrong. He has determined what it is, and our role, it is His will that we should proclaim the sentence which He pronounces on the actions of men. And where has God already made known these pronouncements of judgment on the actions of men? He's made it known in His Word. But this will not go over well in America. Because today, instead of a call for discerning judgment that comes from discerning what God's judgment is, what we increasingly find in our culture today, if you're not aware already, is a call for no judgment at all. Because the ultimate value in America is personal autonomy. If the kingdom of God is any time and place where God's right to rule is acknowledged, then the kingdom of man is the opposite. The kingdom of man is any time and place where my own right to rule myself is acknowledged and unquestioned and unchallenged, because any infringement on the borders of that kingdom in our world today amounts to an act of war, if you haven't noticed. The slogans of this kingdom are everywhere today. The slogans of the kingdom of man: you do you, you're enough, follow your heart, live your best life. No one can tell you who you are. It is a kingdom filled with mentions of love, lots of talk about love, right? Lots of talk about love, but lacking the mechanisms to make love possible. Why? Because, friends, it's a false, fraudulent kind of love that denies any judgment of right and wrong. That's actually a form of hatred. It's an act of hatred to never teach my child right from wrong, to never punish my child, to encourage them to do whatever they want. It's an act of hatred to never confront an abuse or call out a lie in a friend, to celebrate choices that God calls sin. That's an act of hatred. Just as it would have been hatred for Samuel not to confront King David about Bathsheba. Why? Because when we deny our responsibility to know and proclaim God's standards of right and wrong, we are helping people to live in self-destructive ways. We are obscuring the truth about their danger that they're in, and we are blocking them from hope and healing. And the Bible says, those ways left unchecked lead to hell. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is responding to a situation of sin that has arisen in the church in Corinth, and that the church in Corinth wasn't confronting. They seem to have adopted this no judgment policy of our own day. But what does Paul say when he finds out? He says this, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" he says. Why does he say that? Because in Matthew 18, Jesus tells us plainly, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. The next few verses in that passage lay out an entire process of right judgment. Why are we to do that? So we can feel better about ourselves? So that we can experience some sick sense of superiority over somebody? No. As Paul states just a few verses later, the ultimate goal is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We're not to judge, we're to judge in this way because done rightly, it's the most loving thing we could do. Why? Why is it the most loving thing we could do? Because only when a person is confronted with their sin can they see it and turn away from it in repentance. Only then can they confess it. And only when we confess our sin are we able to discover that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is why Paul is so upset with the church at Corinth, because they are standing in the way of healing and hope. God forbid we do that with each other. God forbid we do that with those we love. Friends, to make no judgment at all is to stop pointing people to God. To make no judgment at all is to stand in the way of healing and hope. It's to condemn people to their sin and sin's consequences. So that to judge wrongly, to judge harshly, to judge differently, and to stop judging completely, all of that adds up to condemnation. To judge wrongly is always to condemn someone. But to judge rightly is to judge with the hope of restoration. To judge rightly is to love. When the goal of judgment, okay, hear me carefully. We don't have time to break this down in 1,000 ways that it could be broken down, but let me just get the basics out. When the goal of judgment is restoration and not condemnation, love will both confront the sins it must and cover the sins it can. When we see a brother or sister in Christ doing what we know will hurt them, something God has clearly called sin, something with the potential to harm them and many others, we must confront them gently. We shouldn't like it. We shouldn't look forward to it. We certainly shouldn't become known for it. It's something that should be quiet between us and them unless it proves necessary to go beyond that. But not all sins are the same. Jesus does make some distinctions between bigger sins and smaller ones, between specks and beams. Sin is sin, but part of judging rightly is going to mean knowing when we have to have the kind of love that confronts a sin and when we have to have the kind of love that covers it, to forgive it without a word. To cover up a major sin is serious, says R.C. Sproul, but if we are not considering a heinous sin that affects the entire church or community, we are to cover each other with that love. In other words, if it's not a huge sin, if it's not something that's affecting a whole church or multiple people, we're to cover it. To cover the sins we can is generally to overlook sin against you. Something generally that's against you in a way that slights you, in a way that hurts you, in a way that offends you and your feelings. It's a kind of loving judgment that puts such an offense in perspective, that compares it to one's own failures, and then is able to dismiss it humbly in light of the things that matter more. Keep loving one another earnestly, says Peter in 1 Peter 4, 7 and 8, since love covers a multitude of sins. He was a man who knew something about being confronted and being forgiven and being restored. 10 years after her release from Ravensbrück, the Nazi concentration camp, Corrie ten Boom ran into a lady who wouldn't look her in the eye. Asking about this lady, Corrie was told that she had been a nurse at that concentration camp, and suddenly the memories for Corrie flashed back. She recalled taking her sister Betsy to the infirmary to see that very woman. Her sister Betsy's feet were paralyzed as she was dying, and this same nurse had been very cruel and sharp-tongued. Corrie's hatred now returned with a vengeance. Her rage so boiled that she knew of but one thing to do. She prayed, "Forgive me." She cried out to God, "Forgive my hatred, O Lord. Teach me to love my enemies." The blood of Jesus seemed to suddenly cool her embittered heart, and Corrie felt the rage begin to be displaced with a divine love that she couldn't explain. She began praying for the woman, and one day shortly afterwards, she called her and she invited her to where she would be speaking. The nurse said, why would you want me to come? She had recognized Corrie before Corrie recognized her. And Corrie said, because that's why I called you. I want you to come. I want you there. She said, I'll come. That evening, the nurse listened carefully to Corrie's talk. And afterwards, Corrie sat down with her and opened her Bible and explained 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The woman came to Christ after being forgiven by Corrie ten Boom. Here's the point. God does not mix words with us. He calls sin, sin, and says our sin must be judged. And in His judgment, what our sin deserves is condemnation. But instead of giving us what we deserve, His love for us covered our sin with the blood of Jesus. Jesus came and died as a substitute for our sins big and our sins small, taking our condemnation on a cross so that God would not judge us, but forgive us. So that God would not judge us with condemnation, but with a kind of patient judgment that leads us to repentance and restoration. It's why Corrie ten Boom could forgive a former captor. And it's why we can judge each other kindly enough to forgive as well. Learning to judge rightly is to judge with the goal of restoration rather than condemnation. It's to judge in a way that confronts the sins it must, but cover the sins it can, because it understands we must not destroy the body of Christ over sawdust. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would show us how to do this. Lord, give us the wisdom and the discernment to know when to cover a sin and when to confront it. We trust, Holy Spirit, that You will help us do this if we first turn to You, if we lean not on our own understanding, but turn to You first and look at ourselves with honesty and humility. I pray that You would, Lord, give us a reputation as a people who truly love enough to say the hard thing, even when it's no fun, because we care so much about the other person. In Jesus' name, amen.